Good evening, everybody. We're going to be looking tonight a little bit at the Old Testament, so you might want to go ahead and be turning to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. We'll be getting there eventually tonight, and that's probably the easiest for you to do is go ahead and do that. You know, the world in which we live is changing. For the past 300 years, we have been in what sociologists call the age of modernity, I can't pronounce it. Anyway, the modern age right now is now being called by sociologists the postmodern era. And the transformation that has occurred has changed how people live and how people understand and look at God and look at His creation and how people understand reality and how people understand truth. In a very real sense, what has changed is really the world view that people have. And it has to do with how people today approach some of the fundamental questions of life. And this is beginning, it's having an enormous impact on Christianity. The church has had its roots in a ancient pre-modern Mediterranean worldview. Understanding that God is, that He is the authority, He is the one who gives us commandments to live by, that He has revealed Himself through His Word, and that His Word is truth. But as we have shifted to the postmodern age, truth is something that has become subjective. Truth now is thought of as being relative to one's circumstances and one's situation. Authority is relational now. It's related to how it's perceived through one's belief system, and it is something that can be given and taken away rather easily, depending on whether or not you agree with the issue at hand. And consequently, we live in a world where people now think that truth varies from person to person, from society to society. That's one of the reasons why there is such a great conflict between Western society, our society, and Muslim society, for example. We have different truths. And so today, Christians are actually being urged to accept the idea that truth is only true if you accept it as truth. And to some extent, what that is attempting to do is it's attempting to allow each person to make their own truth. And truth can be made up of inconsistent parts. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker that's on the back of a lot of cars, especially it seems in Ann Arbor, and it's the word coexist, and it's got these symbols of all these various religious and world views. It's got the Muslim faith there, it's got the Christianity, it's got Judaism, it's got a bunch of others that I can't even tell you what they are. And the idea behind it, that bumper sticker, is that we can all coexist because no truth is objective and absolute and universal and fixed. No truth is absolute in any way, shape, or form. Morality is always relative. The modernist holds that science and morality are always changing and in flux. And so people today are relying on their own ideas more and more of what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. And it's even showing up in how we approach educating our children. There's a new program out that's been out now for a couple of years called Common Core, and they're teaching our kids a certain way to think that really undermines the idea that there is a right answer. And it's really scary to think that we're we're raising up a group of kids who aren't convinced necessarily that 2 plus 2 equals 4. They might think 2 plus 2 equals 5. And they'll be okay with that because if it makes me feel good, if it solves my problems the way I want it, if it is some way interpreted in my own specific case a certain way, then that makes it my truth. And so we are living in this culture where more and more people are relating to experience and feelings as being more important than truth. I've looked at some of the, for instance, some of the new Bible studies that are coming out. And these Bible studies that are coming out are working on this premise. What does this passage mean to me? Okay, that's an okay question to ask whenever we're studying the Bible. What does it mean to me? Except that they're using it in terms of, well, there is no absolute historical way of looking at a particular passage. It simply means something different every time you read it because it depends on what you're looking for. To me, that doesn't make any sense. That certainly isn't like the God that I read about in Scripture, who says that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, or the God who says that He is not the author of confusion. None of those things work. But people today follow their feelings more than anything else. Experience becomes more important than reason or thinking. Images are more important than words. But for those of us here this evening, we still hold to the written truth that Paul states in Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15, Paul makes this statement. He says in verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And so here he tells us specifically, you know, if you want to really know how to deal with life, how to deal with and see things in the perspective that matters for eternity, you do so using the words that have been written from God, the Scriptures. And you use them, you learn them, and you let them guide you. It was Jesus who said in John chapter 17, in verse 17, in the midst of that prayer that he's offering, that we call his great high priestly prayer. He says in John 17:17, he prays that the Father might sanctify us in His truth. And he says, "Your word is truth." And so that's one of the things that we've got to hold on to even more today, because our society is trying to pull us away from the idea that there is truth here. And in fact, it's trying to pull us away using what seems like a logical thing. Well, prove it. But you know, the proof that the world wants today has to do with feelings and not understanding what is written. And so this evening we're going to tackle a question that seems to be the number one question in today's postmodern world, and that is, we're going to look at success. But we're not going to look at success the way the world looks at success, because the postmodern wants to be successful. You can go to Barnes and Nobles and you can find that there are shelves after shelves of books that talk about how to be a success in this or that or the other thing. And there's a lot of success-oriented materials that are out there. But we need to know how to be a success spiritually. Because being successful spiritually moves us from just marginal involvement in Christianity to becoming everything that God wants us to be. And we don't get that kind of learning from the world. We get that kind of learning from God's Word. And we didn't come here tonight to get ahead in the world. We came here tonight to draw strength from one another and to draw strength from God's Word so that we can be successful spiritually, so that we can be God's people and God's person in this postmodern world. And so we're approaching it with the question, does God have anything to say about spiritual success? And so we're going to look at Moses. Moses is our example we're going to look at tonight. I think he qualifies. He wrote 5 books of the Old Testament. He led an exodus of 2.5 million people for 40 years. He forged a new nation. He received the Ten Commandments. He lived to be 120. And Scripture tells us that when he died, his eyes were not dim, nor his strength diminished. I think we can all agree that Moses is a pretty good example of how to be successful spiritually. He's not without his flaws, he's not without his failings, and he's not without his failures, but he does show us, both in his successes and failures, how to pursue a path of spiritual success. The first thing that I think we see as we think about Moses is that Moses teaches us that spiritual success is overcoming the adversity of our environment. Now think about what we know about Moses. I'm not going to take you to a lot of the passages because this is a Sunday evening, and Sunday evenings are the time when we get the most faithful attending who really know the Bible the most. And so I'm going to do a little bit of shorthand simply so that we can cover as much material as possible. But think about what we know the Scriptures teach us concerning Moses. We know that he was reared in a pagan culture, educated in the ways of his pagan world that he was reared in. But we also know that he was also taught the things of God. We know that he gave up a lot trying to stand up for his people who were being mistreated and abused and enslaved. We know that he ended up living in a desert. In a wilderness. And living in a desert, in a wilderness, is never easy. In fact, let's go to Numbers chapter 22 and look at what it tells us there. Numbers chapter 22. And look at what it says begin just in verse 1 of chapter 22. It reminds us that the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. That tells us, you know, it just a little snippet of how he moved about. Moses had lived for 40 years in Egypt, then for 40 years out in the country, tending sheep with his father-in-law, and now he's been leading the children of Israel, and he gets to, he's in the wilderness, and the wilderness is always pictured in Scripture as a hostile, forbidding place, hostile to God's people. Now, can you imagine some of the struggles that he went through, leading 2.5 million people through such a place with no ready supply of water, no ready supply of food, no real protection because these are slaves, they weren't military people, no security, no shelter, depending exclusively upon what God provided. But isn't that what God wants us to learn from all this? The truth is, sometimes we are called to live in a desert, in a spiritual wilderness. That's the kind of world that we always will find ourselves in. That's what the kind of the world is today. That's the postmodern world. It's hostile to Christianity. I don't have to tell you that. You know that already. Scripture tells us that Satan, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, is the god of this world. He has made it into a wilderness like the wilderness of that Moses had to endure, that's hostile to God's people. Listen to what John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. He says, this is the love for God, to obey His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that has overcome the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we live in an environment that is so hostile, and yet the Bible tells us that the key to victory over this hostile world is our faith. And that was exactly what all that marching around in the wilderness was all about. It was about teaching and ingraining in these people who did not know their God at the beginning to be faithful and trust God in everything. You know, there is another environment we must learn to overcome, not just the environment of the world. We need to also overcome the environment of our physical bodies. Did you ever think about it? That you know, we often think about how we when we talk in conversation to somebody, you know, we have a soul. In the recent movie that we saw on Family Night, the movie What If had a scene where the main character was talking to somebody in a hospital bed, and the guy in the hospital bed, you know, is not really receptive at first, and says, "I bet you're going to tell me," you know, he's dying, and he says, "I bet you're going to tell me that I have a soul. I better do something about myself." And the main character says, "We are a soul. You have a body." Now, if you think about that, that's exactly right. We have a body. We are a soul. And that makes all the difference in the world. Our soul is trapped in this physical body, which, when not controlled, leads us into sin. Listen to these words penned by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, after reminding the Romans of how they became Christians by being baptized into Jesus Christ and baptized into His death, says this, beginning at about verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." He says, we need to know that. We need to know that our body is a shell that contains the real us, which is the soul. We are a soul contained within a body. And our body needs to be controlled from the inside. Later on, he says, look at about verse 12. He says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." That's also something that Moses, I think, had to learn in the wilderness. He had to learn that there is a battle of perspective concerning who we really are. We're souls in a body. I think that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, I need to buffet my body daily. Now, you know, we can make all the jokes we want, because buffet is the same spelling as buffet, and it's not talking about going to a buffet. He's talking about we need to bring our bodies into subjection daily so that we aren't disqualified. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 14, that sin is really a result of our giving in to our own desires. You see, spiritual success is a deliberate choice on our part to say no to our postmodern culture. No to sin, no to the things of the world, no to our own sinful fleshly desires, no to the perspective that this world is all that there is and we need to gather and grab everything we can from it. By focusing our attention not on the things of the world, but on the things above, as Paul tells us several times in the letters that he writes, like in Colossians chapter 3, we then really begin to see what is important. We must become God-dependent, not world-dependent. We must say no to worldly wisdom. We must say yes to God's wisdom, God's truth revealed from heaven, written for us to pursue. Now, the second thing that we find in Moses concerning spiritual success is that of overcoming the adversity of failure. Now, the reason I chose Numbers 22 more than anything else was because in Numbers chapter 22 we have a return. Not chapter 22; it's chapter 20 is what I'm trying to say. No wonder I didn't make things a while ago. Chapter 20 is that we have a return to a place that was a source of failure to begin with. They come to the wilderness of Zin, and they stay at a place called Kadesh. Now, we also see it in other places as Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea was a place of failure for Moses and all of Israel years earlier, because it was there, because of fear, that a collective decision was made that God, the God who delivered them out of Egypt by destroying Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, that this God who was leading them and providing for them was not powerful enough to lead them into the Promised Land, because in Numbers chapter 13, the first time they were there, it contains the narrative of how 10 spies fearfully said, 10 out of 12 fearfully said, "We are grasshoppers in the sight of those giants in that land. Where we feel like grasshoppers, we look like grasshoppers, and we're going to act like grasshoppers." And so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until an entire generation goes. Now Moses is back in Kadesh Barnea and how are they going to deal with this past failure? Because that's a key. Because we're going to fail at times. How do we deal with past failure? And we've all been there, and if we haven't been there, we will be there. Whether we're talking about financial failures, social failures, family failures, moral failures, spiritual failures. See, success has nothing to do, spiritual success has nothing to do with how many times we fail, or even the degree or the ugliness of our failures, but how we choose to deal with them before God. Remember, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, "I am the chief of sinners." But he also said in the Philippian letter, he basically said, "This is how I deal with my failures. I forget what is behind and press on to what is before me." Peter failed miserably in the courtyard of the high priest, denying that he ever knew Jesus. But then in Acts chapter 2, he is found preaching, proclaiming Jesus in what has got to be one of the most powerful sermons ever. Spiritual success is overcoming our failures, our moments of faithlessness. Spiritual success is forgetting our past sins, our past mistakes, and pressing on. And there is no use, you see, dragging around the sins, the failures of yesterday, when they can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus. So what happens? What did they do? Well, you see, one of the things that happens when we get trapped in the picture of past failures is that you begin to have criticism rearing its ugly head. Look at Numbers chapter 20. Look at verse 2. "Now there was no water for the congregation, and so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up this assembly, the assembly of the Lord, into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain, or figs, or vines, or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink.'" King James in verse 3 says that the people chode with Moses. And the word that's there in the English language means they quarreled with him, they resented him, they were bitter toward him. Their whole life seems at this point to be wrapped up in the idea of complaining. Had they forgotten the Red Sea crossing? Had they forgotten the manna every morning? Had they forgotten the quail? Had they forgotten water from a rock previously? And what would a postmodernist would have done if they had been in Moses' shoes? Probably they would have retaliated. Probably they would have argued back, or they would have called for some sort of discipline. But you know what Moses and Aaron did? Look at verse 6. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. What a wise response to criticism. They went to God and sought God's way. Now, whether we're talking about elders or deacons or Bible teachers or preachers, we all will face criticism. Parents will. Christian friends will criticize. All of us will come across this criticism at times. And we shouldn't let it be something that hampers us. We should let it be something that we take to God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 that vengeance, retaliation, revenge, all that, whatever, belongs to God. He will repay. And he says, don't be overcome by evil, but what should we do? He says in Romans 12, he says we should overcome evil with good. Spiritual success, not Walmart success, not world success, is doing good to those who are critical of us, doing good to those who treat us shabbily, while giving place for God to deal with this thing called vengeance. Jesus is our example as well. Peter says that when they insulted him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to God, who judges justly. And that's exactly what we see in Moses. We also see another key. Spiritual success is wrapped up in perseverance. Now, this idea really is not found in the text specifically, but in the context. Can you feature staying on a job for 40 years and not seeing any real improvement, and your job is all about improving the people? Not seeing any progress in those you're trying to help and lead and teach? And yet, that's what Moses had to deal with. He had to learn that spiritual success is not found in succeeding, but in making the effort. Paul said his spiritual success was in fighting the fight, running the race, finishing the course, keeping the faith. For Paul, spiritual success was found in never giving up, but in keeping on, keeping on. The book of Hebrews was written to early Christians, telling them, don't give up on Christianity. Don't go back to Judaism, but hold on and press on. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, the Hebrew writer says, do not throw away your confidence in God. You will be richly rewarded if you persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. The children of Israel did eventually get to the promised land. They did receive the promised reward because, primarily, Moses never quit. Moses never gave up on them. Spiritual success is found in perseverance. But Numbers chapter 20 is also a place where Moses failed as well. And he failed because he did not let go of his own self-righteous pride. It's a failure of pride. Pride always comes before a fall, right? Notice what happens as they go stand before God and they're asking what to do to deal with this. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 7 says, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Now, why are we talking about a failure in the midst of a discussion of spiritual success? It's because that's what Satan will strive to do to us. When we're in the midst of succeeding spiritually, we can rest assured that he will try to elevate our pride so that we will fall. Moses had led this motley, complaining, murmuring crowd of people for 40 years, and for 40 years they never once demonstrated their appreciation for him and his sacrifices. And here they are again complaining, forgetting that God is with them, protecting them, providing for them, proving everything in what he does. Moses in his stress says in verse 10, must we provide you water? Must we is the wrong pronoun. It's focusing on himself. So watch for Satan when we are stressed, when we are tired from working in the kingdom of God, when we're tempted to think, am I the only one faithful to the truth? Am I the only one to care for the church, this church, to work, to fret about the direction of the Lord's church? Whenever we start thinking like that, and Satan will strive to do that, we know that is a downfall waiting to happen. But what goes on? We know also that Moses doesn't go into the promised land, but he also doesn't lose his ultimate reward. In the New Testament, we have a very interesting event that is recorded for us where Jesus is on the mountainside with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And Jesus is transfigured. He's changed so that you can see his godliness. His clothing and his face become whiter than the whitest white and shining brighter than the sun. And two people appear from heaven to strengthen Jesus. And one of those is Moses. Moses was there because even though Moses had his failures, he never turned away from God. And that is exactly the ultimate key. The only way a Christian will lose his salvation is if he is convinced by the world or by Satan to turn away from God and walk away. God has told us over and over, Jesus says that if you're in his hand, nothing can snatch you from him. But his hand is open, we can walk away. But we shouldn't. Ultimate spiritual success is found in always turning back to God and never, never leaving. This evening, let's encourage one another in what it really takes to be spiritually successful, in seeing that we need to understand that this world is only a stopover place, that we really are a soul in a body, not a body with a soul, and that we have the truth that will guide us. While together we stand and sing.